We read the Word of God in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. An entire category of sins of which the Holy Scriptures speak are sins against the Holy Spirit. These sins include not only the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, of which we would read in Matthew 12 and other parallel passages, but also include the reference in Isaiah 63 to the fact that Israel vexed the Spirit in the wilderness. They include the lie of Ananias and Sapphira, which was against the Spirit, Acts 5 verse 3. Stephen says of the Jews that they, like their fathers, did always resist the Spirit, Acts 7, verse 51. And he who trods underfoot the Son of God and counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing does despot to the Spirit of grace, says Hebrews 10, verse 29. In addition, there are two passages that warn us or forbid us to commit certain sins against the Spirit, one of which we read in Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, and another in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. These admonitions, these warnings against sinning against the Holy Spirit come to the Church of Jesus Christ because those who commit them are always those who know of, at the very least, that Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ who sends him, and are even often those who are themselves, as we are, children of God. There's a warning for us here, then. And it's, first of all, to take that warning to heart and to guard ourselves against these sins that we consider the subject this evening. In the second place, we consider the subject this evening in order to grow in our own understanding of the doctrine of the Spirit. Here is a doctrine that Reformed churches do well to continue to teach and set forth, lest we pay more attention to God the Father and God the Son, as some allege we do, and I'm not sure at all that the allegation is fair, but lest we should do that, let us tonight understand the doctrine of the Spirit as these passages set it forth. And then, thirdly, tonight we will honor the Spirit and see how God himself does the same. Grieve not the Spirit, sins against the Holy Spirit. I call your attention to that this evening. Implied in the various texts that speak of sinning against the Holy Spirit in one way or another is a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doctrine about the Holy Spirit is found in more texts than just these. We're going to limit ourselves to these texts this evening. What doctrine is it that these texts teach? Well, we contend that it is the doctrine that is set forth in the ecumenical creeds, that would be the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the doctrine that is further explained in the Reformed creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and the Westminster Confession. I want to take the time to read those with you, and we have printed them out for your easy reference. From the Apostles' Creed in Article 8, we confess, I believe in the Holy Ghost. In the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. The Athanasian Creed, I quoted only three of the relevant sections. The Athanasian Creed, the whole first half, is devoted to defending the doctrine of the Trinity, to showing that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are each a distinct person in the Godhead, and yet together make up the one true Godhead. That each of the three persons are equal, are eternal, and in every other way possess the glory of the Godhead. Now, I've concentrated, or those ideas are concentrated, in these three articles. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And then this, the Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. So much for the creeds that all Christians profess and ought to subscribe to and to do so with a sincere heart. The Reformed churches say in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given unto me, makes me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and shall abide with me forever. And in the Belgic Confession, Article 11, we believe and confess also that the Holy Ghost from eternity proceeds from the Father and Son, and therefore is neither made, created, nor begotten, but only proceedeth from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scripture teaches us. And then for now, I read yet only the Westminster Confession. I'll return a little later to the reference to the canons of Dort. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceedeth from the Father and the Son. We've read now what Christians and then what Reformed Christians say about the Holy Ghost, but I want to isolate from those three distinct aspects of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, show how they're not only taught in these confessional statements, but show also then how they come out of the passages that we have before us tonight. In the first place, the Christian church and believers confess that the Holy Spirit is eternally God. every one of the creole references that I made this evening explain that. Even the Apostles' Creed, by implication, it simply says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. But it puts the Holy Ghost on a par with God the Father and God the Son, in whom earlier we confessed to believe. And so, that one by implication, and the others explicitly say, the Holy Spirit is God. That comes out of two of the passages that we'll be referring to this evening. First of all, we have Hebrews 10, verse 29. And in Hebrews 10, verse 29, we read, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Now there's three or four things stated there that somebody might do. Trods underfoot the Son of God, which is Christ, counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, does despot unto the Spirit of grace, but we should not consider them three different sins. They're all referring to one and the same thing. For the moment, our point is that sin against Jesus Christ is sin against the Holy Spirit. And that can only be because both are God, are members of the same divine being. There's a different text that we'll refer to this evening, which even more clearly makes the point. In fact, it makes it explicitly. I refer to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira as recorded in Acts 5. Even the children or young people who are familiar with Bible history remember that Ananias and Sapphira lied. Perhaps we don't remember as quickly that they lied to God, not just to men. At least that's the charge of the Apostle Peter himself. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Acts 5 verse 4. And then, it isn't just God generally, but God in the person of the Holy Ghost. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Then thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Here is one passage in the Scriptures which expressly teach that the Holy Spirit is God. For to lie to Him is to lie to Jehovah. We have to confess, you see, and we have to believe that the Holy Spirit is divine, that He is uncreated, infinite, and eternal with the Father and the Son. We have to confess and believe that because we're going to see that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of God's children all the blessings of salvation. As well, the Holy Spirit, with the Father and the Son, is the one whom we worship. He must be God. If He is not God, of course, but we worship Him anyway, we commit the sin of idolatry. But it has always been the confession of the Church of Christ that the Spirit is God. That was the first point of doctrine regarding the Spirit that we draw out of these confessional references and based on the passages that we'll be examining in more detail. A second aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that this Holy Spirit is a distinct person in the Godhead. Every creed, again, is explicit on that inasmuch as it distinguishes between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Just to repeat again what the Heidelberg Catechism says. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And the Westminster, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. He's a person. And that comes out of the fact that we can sin against Him. We sin against persons. I don't sin against this building. I might destroy this building sinfully. And that would be sin against God, who didn't give me this building to possess, and sin against those who own the building. My sin is against the persons. We do not sin against impersonal beings. The very fact, then, that Scripture speaks of sins against the Spirit indicates that He is a person. Then when you consider what some of those sins specifically are, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. That presupposes that the Holy Ghost is a moral, rational being who has intelligence. He knows full well when he's been lied against. That would be true of persons. The Holy Spirit, we'll see more this evening, is vexed or can be grieved. The Holy Spirit has consciousness, and although he's God, and I run the risk of bringing him down to a human level when I say what I say next, that he is vexed or grieved indicates that he has what we would call emotion. He is a person. Now, over the history of the Christian church, the church has battled against some who have denied this very point about the Spirit. There are some who have said that the Spirit is God's power. We do not deny that the Spirit has power and that the Spirit manifests the power of Jehovah, the triune God. But the heresy we're referring to is one which says the Holy Spirit is merely the power of God. There is not a God the Father, a God the Son, and a God the Holy Spirit. When you read in the Bible of a Holy Ghost or a Holy Spirit, that refers merely to the power of God Himself. Others have said, there is one God, of course Christians believe that, and that one God is one in person. How do you explain the fact that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And their answer will be, in the Old Testament, the one person divine being showed Himself to be a Father. In the years in which Jesus Christ walked on earth, the one person of the Godhead showed Himself to be a Son, and in the years from Pentecost on, the one person of the Godhead showed Himself to be the Spirit. As, to use a rough analogy, a person in an act of a play of three different acts would change his face or his mask between the different acts. Well, that's the error of Sabellianism. And you find in the Belgic Confession, Article 9, a reference to Sabellius as a heretic, one who denied the Trinity. We need to know and understand that the Spirit is a person. And I'm going to refer to three verses that we won't refer to again this evening. They don't refer to sins against the Spirit, but they show us why He must be a person. If the Spirit is not a person, He could not speak to us through the prophets, as 1 Peter 1 verse 11 says He does. If the Spirit was not a person, He could not know the mind of God Himself and make known to us that very same mind, as 1 Corinthians 2 verses 10 and following say He does. If the Holy Spirit is not a person, He cannot guide us into all truth, pointing us to Jesus Christ, comforting us, abiding with us forever, as Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16 says He does. That was the second aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that comes out of these creeds and passages. And the third now, and the final one, regards the work of salvation that the Spirit performs. The Nicene Creed said that He is the Lord and giver of life. And that does not refer merely to earthly life, but also to spiritual life, so that there's a reference here to the work of salvation that the Holy Spirit gives. And again, at the end of that creed, He spake by the prophets, causing us to know the truth. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the Holy Spirit is given unto me, makes me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, comforts me and abides with me forever. He, in doing all that, works the blessings of salvation that Jesus Christ earned into our hearts. So, there's a saving work. We can speak or distinguish that saving work in two areas. In the first place, the Holy Spirit, in His work of salvation, works in the Church of Jesus Christ as a body, as a whole. He does that through the preaching of the gospel, through the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He does that, or shall I say, in working in the church, He works faith in the church and in the hearts of God's people. There's His work in the church. Then there's His work in the hearts of God's people, ourselves, renewing us, causing us to understand spiritual things, to believe in Jesus Christ, and all of the other sanctifying work of the Spirit, causing us to live in obedience to God's law. We need to understand that distinction. The Spirit's work in the church as a whole through the ministry of the Word, and the Spirit's work in our hearts personally, if we're going to understand rightly some of these other sins against the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. We're going to see this evening that that refers to the work of the Spirit in the church. There's a word for you and for me regarding how we view the preaching of the true Word of God. Grieve not the Spirit, as we read of it in Ephesians 5. We're going to see that that says something about the Spirit's work in our hearts, His work of sanctification. These texts that speak of the Spirit as working salvation emphasize that the Spirit is holy. Holy Ghost. What does that word holy say about the third person of the Trinity? It does say, of course, that He's without sin. But then that's true of Him inasmuch as He is God. The work of the Spirit, you understand, is to bring together God and God's people in a holy, loving communion. The Holy Spirit from eternity, and I'm going to get deep, but just for a moment. The Holy Spirit from all eternity existed with Father and Son, and His work was to bring the Father and the Son of the Trinity together in holy, loving fellowship. I don't mean they were divided. I don't mean to suggest there was antagonism between them, but their love for each other is carried out in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what holiness is, you see. When all is said and done, holiness is a devotion to one person. We speak of holy wedlock. What's holy about wedlock? What's holy about marriage in today's society? Well, this ought to be yet that husband and wife are devoted to each other for life in marriage. The holiness is a matter of their being entirely devoted to each other. Now, that's the work of the Spirit in the church and in the life of the sinner. We are separated from God due to our sins and trespasses. Christ did die on the cross to redeem us and to pay for our sins. But it's the Spirit now who brings us to God and brings the blessings of God and of Jesus Christ to us so that we can live with God in holiness. I've explained 3 points about the doctrine of the Spirit that believers ought to know. Maybe we can't explain them the way a theologian can, but we ought to know that the Spirit is God, that He is a distinct person in the Godhead, and His work is essential for our salvation. Having said then that in these texts there is a doctrinal significance we want to examine the various sins themselves. One thing generally that is underscored here is that the people of God are depraved by nature. And what I mean by that, as the Apostle said in Ephesians 2, is that we are dead in sins and trespasses. Because we are dead in sin, we, the people of God, are capable of committing every heinous sin imaginable. Of the sins of which we'll proceed to speak this evening, there is only one sin that the people of God will not commit. I'm not even sure it's right to say cannot, because our own nature is fully capable of it, but we will not. And that's the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider that one first in just a moment. But of that sin, the child of God may be assured that God will preserve us and prevent us from committing it. And that's what makes that sin in an entirely distinct category from the other ones we're going to speak of. One thing, though, that struck me some years ago as I began to be interested in this subject was that if you speak of sin against the Holy Spirit, someone might think immediately of that sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what we call the unforgivable sin. Whereas I found in Scripture many other sins against the Spirit, which God's people are not only capable of committing, but which God's people have committed. It was Israel, the people of God in the wilderness, who vexed the Spirit. It is to believers in the church of Ephesus and Thessalonica who are told, do not grieve and do not quench the Spirit. It was unbelieving Israel who resisted the Spirit, Acts 7. It was Ananias whose heart was filled by Satan, so that we may safely say of him that in dying, he entered his everlasting punishment of hell, that he was not a child of God. It was he who lied against the Holy Spirit, but none of us would suppose or ought to suppose that as God's children, we are not capable of it. There are many sins here against which we must guard ourselves. Let's begin with that sin that's in a category all by itself. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I read the Word of God in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, which you have before you on the reverse side of the sheet. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? It is not just to be ignorant or unaware of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you remember that the Apostle Paul came on his missionary journey to the Ephesians and said, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believe? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They were baptized and received the Holy Ghost. The sin of blasphemy against the Spirit is not just to be ignorant. The sin against the Holy Spirit, which is this unforgivable sin, is also not to deny the Spirit, sin though that is. Some deny the Spirit, for instance, I'm going to use the word Arminianism and hope that you're familiar with it, or if not, that you can ask about it later. Arminianism, in general, being very brief, the notion that man plays a role in his salvation, not just that he shows he's saved once God has saved him, but that man helps God or does something to contribute to the act of salvation itself. And one with that theology might say, I chose Christ. I let Him in my heart. I didn't resist the Spirit. I did the work. I allowed God to save me. And I'm saying of something like that, that that's a sin. It's a denial of the work of the Spirit, at least a part of the work of the Spirit in salvation, but it isn't the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? We're going to say two things about it. It is to allege that the Holy Spirit does not work the blessings of salvation in the Church of Christ. But it's to allege that, not just in ignorance or in denial, it's to allege that as an attack on the Holy Spirit and as a way of showing one's hatred of the Spirit. That's the first thing we're going to say about this sin. In the second place, one who commits this sin knows intellectually that there is a Holy Spirit. One who commits the sin once professed to possess that Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. As we read in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and following, it doesn't say in this passage that this is the unforgivable sin, but we understand that what the apostle writes in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and following, and what Jesus says in Matthew 12, refer to the same thing. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. What I'm saying is that those who commit the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit know full well there is a Holy Spirit, and they know full well what He does, and then they say of Him, there is no such thing. There is no Spirit that works salvation in the church. I'm going to illustrate. And we can illustrate by going back to Matthew 12. Jesus had healed a boy possessed with a devil. That boy, demon-possessed, was deaf, or rather was dumb and blind. The Pharisees, who hated Jesus and His teachings, and looked for every opportunity to discredit Him, said of Him who cast out that devil, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now in fact, when Jesus cast out devils, or did any other of His miracles, He did it in the power of God. And that was the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. So that when the Pharisees say, the man casts out devils by devils, by the chief devil himself, they are denying that the Holy Spirit works the blessings of salvation. I'll omit, although you can read a little later, what Jesus says to show the sheer illogic of their statement. And then we get back to His response in these words in verses 31 and following. Let me read verse 28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. You'd better face the question, you Pharisees. Is it really that I cast out devils by the chief of the devils himself, or do I do it by the Spirit of God? Make up your mind, because if you're going to persist in saying that I cast out devils by Beelzebub, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin which will not be forgiven you. Why is this sin unforgivable? It has nothing to do with the nature of God Himself. It isn't that God's power and grace are so great that He could forgive every sin except this one tests His power and His grace to the limits. We ought not think it's unforgivable in that sense. And Jesus didn't say, you'll notice, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost cannot be forgiven unto men, as if to say, here's something that even God Himself cannot do. He said rather, such shall not be forgiven him. Why is this unforgivable? It has to do with the decree of God from all eternity, not only to save certain ones in Jesus Christ, what the Reformed churches call election, but it has to do even more with the counterpart of that doctrine, God's decree from all eternity to appoint certain ones to condemnation, what Reformed churches call reprobation. Now, when God appoints a man from all eternity to condemnation, in the day of judgment he'll go to hell, God does not leave that man any reason to stand before God in the day of judgment and to say, I know I have to go to hell because you reprobated me and I didn't have an option and I would have liked to go to heaven, but it's your fault. No. When God from all eternity determines that some will suffer forever in hell, He causes in their life it to become evident that hell is what they deserve, that hell is the just recompense for their own sins and transgressions. Therefore, such men give themselves over to sin, refuse to be converted, hate God and the Christ whom He sent, and say wicked and blasphemous things against the Holy Spirit. My point is that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is an unforgivable sin because inasmuch as it comes out of the mouth of a man who knows there is a Spirit and a Christ and hates that doctrine, he's demonstrating that he's been appointed to condemnation and deserves nothing else. Sometimes God's people will say, well, I'm a sinner. I'm not any better than that reprobate man. And that's a fact, something that humbles all of us. Might I have committed that unforgivable sin? We have an enemy. Our enemy is Satan. He's the great accuser. He goes around trying to convince God's people to act as if we are not, or to suppose that we are not God's people. And so this question grips and works fear at times in the hearts of some of God's own people. And here's the answer. The answer is really to ask a different question. Do you know your calling and election to be sure? 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Do you know yourself to be one whom God has chosen by grace in Christ from all eternity? If you know that, then you know God will not allow you to commit this unpardonable sin. There's a second question. Do you love Christ? Do you trust Christ for all your salvation? Do you look to Him for forgiveness? those who look to Jesus Christ for all our salvation will not be guilty of this unpardonable sin, of which the writer of the Hebrews, now Hebrews 10 verse 29 speaks, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot under the Spirit of grace. And my point is, as I said earlier, that those, they might appear to be three different sins, but they're one and the same. Not to do despite under the Spirit of grace, that is to honor the Spirit, is to honor Jesus Christ who sent him. What is your view of Jesus Christ? Is he your only and complete Savior? The child of God, as he understands rightly the role of Christ in salvation, and as he strives to live in obedience to God's law, and has in him the testimony of the Spirit that he is, or we are children of God, need not fear we've committed this unpardonable sin. We must move on. That sin was in a category by itself. The other sins of which we speak, let none of us say, well, as a child of God, I am sure I've never committed it, but let us examine our hearts. There are three more sins, specifically, of which we're going to speak. That, in the first place, of vexing and grieving the Spirit. Vexing is the word used in Isaiah 63:10, referring to Israel in the wilderness, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore was he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And grieving, the word used in Ephesians 4, verse 30, which we read earlier, and grieve not the Spirit of God. Two different words in the English language, two different passages of the Scripture, but essentially the same sin. To vex is to afflict with pain or to grieve. And to grieve is to make sorrowful. What is it to grieve the Spirit? You and I might grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to live out of the power of the Spirit, a holy, sanctified life. Do you remember? Holy Spirit draws us to God in holy, loving fellowship. How is it that we show we are consecrated to God? But by living a life of obedience to His law. Now, when we fail to do that, when especially we commit intentional and willful sin against the law of God or any of God's Word, we grieve the Spirit. I say again that it's evident that that's what grieving the Spirit is when you consider who the Spirit is and what He does. But then I'm going to give a second way, and I go now to Ephesians 4, to show that this is what grieving the Spirit is. Ephesians 4, as we read of it, from verses 17 and following, addresses the question, how should the Church of Jesus Christ and believers in Christ live? How do we walk? And the question isn't how do we walk physically. How do we walk spiritually? And the answer is not like other Gentiles or unbelievers, not like those who are darkened in their understanding, who are alienated, separated from God, who are blind in their heart, who give themselves over to all manner of ungodliness and lawlessness. Not that, but live as if you have in you a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Having set forth in verses 17 to 24 the general principles that guide the Christian in how he must live his life, the apostle in verses 25 and following applies those principles in specific concrete ways. So if you're living out of a new man, if Jesus Christ indeed lives in you, it's going to be evident by not lying, but speaking the truth, by being angry but not sinning, whereas it's so easy for us when we are angry to sin in our anger, by not stealing but laboring, by not speaking anything that's corrupt but only that which builds up the church of Jesus Christ, by avoiding bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, by being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And all of this, in that whole context, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't live claiming to be a child of God as one who isn't. Canons of Dort, another Reformed confession, Head 5, Article 5. Article 4, referred to David's sin of murder and adultery, to Peter's sin of denying Jesus Christ, and to the sins of other saints, and says, now, by such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly wrath, guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit. What I do in referring to that, by the way, isn't prove as if this is Scripture that that's what grieving the Spirit means. I've attempted to prove that from Ephesians 4. In referring to the canons of Dort, what I'm saying is this is what Reformed believers themselves have always said grieving the Spirit means. I won't continue with my reading there. The nation of Israel in the wilderness was guilty of grieving or vexing the Spirit in a particular way. Time and time again, Israel rebelled against God. Do you remember that God led them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night? That the Bible says that the angel of God was in that pillar of cloud and fire. That is, Jesus Christ, not yet having been born, but existing from all eternity as the second person of the Godhead, led his church in the Old Testament through the wilderness to Canaan. And because Jesus Christ did so, the Spirit of God led Israel. But time and time again, Israel said, we do not want to be led by this Spirit. Sometimes they said, we're going to make us a captain and we're going to go back to Egypt. Or they said, we don't want to go into the promised land because we're told that the enemies are far too large and too great for us to think we'll ever succeed in fighting them. That was Israel saying, as a body, what Paul tells us as individuals in Ephesians 4 not to do, that is, transgress the law and violate the will of God. As you and I guard against the sin of grieving the Spirit, we will, by God's grace, live out of the power of faith. Adhere in our conduct, inwardly and outwardly, to the law of God and be willingly governed by God. The second sin to which we refer and take warning from is the sin of lying to the Spirit, Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied, and we said already lied to God and lied to the Spirit. And the question is, how can Peter have possibly said, and what did he mean by that, you haven't lied to men but to God? Is not Peter a man? Are not the apostles men? And the church there in that place comprised of men? Isn't it, in fact, the case that Ananias and Sapphira lied to men? What Peter means to say is this. You lied to the apostles as those whom God has set over the church of that day as office bearers in the church. When you lied to the apostles as office bearers in the church, you lied to God and to His Spirit. He says also that Ananias and Sapphira tempted the Spirit. That would be verse 9, after Sapphira herself later comes back in. How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? What he means there is you're putting the Spirit to the test. Ananias and Sapphira didn't stop before they hatched their plan and think of it in these terms, but this in fact is what they were doing nonetheless. In saying, here is all the money we got from the sale of our land, but keeping back part of it, something they had every right to do, by the way, they just mustn't lie about it. But in lying about it, what they were doing is saying, let's see whether there is a Holy Spirit. I say again, they didn't put it in these terms, but that's in fact what they were doing. The Holy Spirit had been poured out not long earlier. And the effect in the church was lovely. The people cared for each other. There is a unity in the church of Jesus Christ. There is an eagerness to hear the word like there had not been previously. Ananias and Sapphira are members of the church. But it's as if they're saying, let's see if this is just a fad, if this is just a passing phenomenon. Is there really a spirit? And the Apostle Paul, Peter says, you're tempting him. And here's the evidence. There is. You will die. You and I have to guard against against lying to the Holy Spirit. I can think of two ways in which we might commit this sin and must guard against it. First of all, your office bearers, regardless of which church you're in, pastor, elders, deacons, are men whom God has put in a spiritual office and in a spiritual authority over us. I want to say something a moment. When I say that, I'm not just a pastor from the States having a high view of himself because he's a pastor, saying pastors are over people. Pastors, elders, and deacons together. And my point is, also office bearers have to remember that in as much as we work with each other as a body, not just this one is the strongest and so he gets his way, or that one is the strongest so he gets his way. As we work together as a body, we too have to guard against this sin. Now, in the process of doing their work, elders, deacons, pastor might have to ask you questions. Soul-searching questions. Kind of questions that could make me think, well, that's intrusive. What business do you have asking that of me? But which in fact are meant to, in love, to cause us to see the error of our way and to turn again. We must not lie. And that's the point I'm making. We must not lie to our office bearers. That was the first scenario. A second is that we might lie to the Holy Spirit as we lie to the church as a whole. I don't know how it is in all of your churches. I'm going to say how it is in the Reformed churches, in the Protestant Reformed churches in the States and in this congregation here. At the baptism of a child, parents make a vow, a promise, to raise their child in the fear of God. At marriage, when a marriage takes place in the church building with a minister presiding, husband and wife take a vow to live with each other as the Word of God requires. And there's other instances in which we take vows in the church. That vow is a promise to God. None of us perfectly keeps our vows. Every one of us recognizes that, I trust. We have to seek God's grace to keep them. But we did mean we'd seek His grace to do so, didn't we? He who stands before the church and makes a promise to God, just because that's what the church expects of him, then goes on his merry way and says, well, I got through that, and I had no intention of keeping it. Such a one has lied to the Holy Spirit. That's the second sin. And the third is that of resisting or quenching the Spirit. Is the Jews of Stephen's day resisted the Spirit? Acts 7, verse 51. And the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, is told, quench not the Spirit. Coming back to the Arminians, to whom I referred earlier, they use passages like these to support their idea of a grace of God that a man is capable of resisting. That God might want to save me, that He's doing everything He can to save me, but I'm somehow standing in His way. And they look to the very fact that that's the word Stephen uses, resist the Spirit. And to the fact that Paul speaks of quenching, which, if we just think of a fire, to quench a fire is to put the fire out. But we have to understand that these passages are referring to the work of the Spirit, not, first of all, in the heart of the individual child of God, but first of all, in the church, through the preaching of the gospel. Shall I show that to you a moment? Acts 7, verse 51, and then read it in connection with verse 52. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now, what did the fathers do? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. He's saying, you hated the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ as that's been preached unto you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 is, quench not the Spirit. What's verse 20? Despise not prophesyings. The point is that these sins have reference to the work of the Spirit in the church by the preaching of the gospel. We don't have time today to look in more detail at John 14, 15, and 16. But if we did in more detail, we would see that as Jesus told His disciples there that the Spirit would come, He showed that what the Spirit would do is cause the disciples and the church to understand the gospel, to receive the gospel as it's proclaimed by the apostles and by pastors, and would work in the church so that the church received that gospel in a God-glorifying way, grew in her faith. Think a minute of the day of Pentecost again. The Holy Spirit as a fire on the heads of each of the 120 believers. A picture that by the Spirit's work in the church as a whole, through the gospel being preached, the church, the believers together, would hate sin, love the law of God, and serve one another in unity and in fellowship. So why does Paul say or use the word don't quench? And what does he mean when he says don't quench the Spirit? He's referring, first of all, he's addressing, first of all, the congregation. I don't deny that there's an individual application here, but he's speaking, first of all, to the congregation. Do you, as a congregation of people, love the gospel or not? Are you going to oppose it? Are you going to have a preacher who preaches that true gospel, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, come in our flesh to save sinners, having died the death of the cross for that very purpose, rose again the third day, sits on the right hand of God, does everything for salvation? Are you going to hear a preacher preach that and say, no, we don't like to hear that? There are congregations, denominations, and churches which once stood firm for the true faith and the Reformed, and by Reformed I don't exclude Presbyterian. They stood firm for that faith, which now today are only interested in a social gospel, a feel-good kind of message, a let's-go-out-and-do-this sort of thing in the community kind of message. The Spirit has been quenched in the congregation. Or the maybe there's embers glowing yet. I want to emphasize that. What happens at my campfire in the summer when I'm camping? You would say caravanning. I'm not sure quite how. But and I have a fire and I pour a bucket of water on it. Well, it isn't that it's all cold immediately. There's heat there yet. There's some glowing embers. But they're dying down. That might be the case in a church today. My point is that the quenching of the Spirit refers not, first of all, to my saying. And it can't refer at all to my saying to the Spirit, I don't want you to work in my heart. It refers to my approach to and view of the preaching of the gospel. So if there's an application to the individual, it's simply this. What do you personally think of the gospel when it's preached? I have, just to point out yet this evening, that God hates these sins. And I do not have any time, I don't think, to demonstrate that. Other than to remind you of, briefly, very briefly, of the judgments that fell on those who committed them. Israel vexed the Spirit. And Israel, that was 20 and all of the men 20 and older, were not permitted to enter the land of Canaan. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit and fell dead. Jesus says those who blaspheme the Spirit, their sins will not be forgiven them in this world or the world to come. I'm not saying that everyone who sins in any way against the Spirit goes to hell. That's precisely the gospel's word to us, that we see our sins and then sorrow for them. Say, what can I do to be delivered? And look to Jesus Christ and His shed blood as the only way of deliverance. But let us not minimize the heinousness of these sins in the sight of God. God is offended when we sin against Him. What implications then for our lives? What do we do to show we're taking the warnings to heart? In the first place, we must guard against, and that by fighting against, these sins. In so doing, one needs to study the Scriptures, to read them with a heart that is really looking to be guided and to be warned. It's so easy for us to read the Scriptures and say, yep, good, got it, did it, all set. No, I have to take to heart the Word of God and its warnings. I have to be ready to listen to the brother or the sister in Christ, perhaps the pastor or the elder who comes to me and say, you have to guard against this in your life. You have to fight against it. It's your weakness. There's power in Christ to do it. You need constantly to look to Him for that power. And it's so easy for me to say, well, take care of yourself. You've got your own problems. No, I need to take to heart the warnings of the Scriptures. The second place implication for our lives is that we must join a church in which the Holy Spirit is worshipped and honored and taught rightly. Not that church that says, here anything goes and everyone's accepted. Not that church that says our main goal is to be considered to be friendly. That church that opens up the Bible as the Word of God, preaches and teaches the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which the doctrines of Scripture are faithfully taught. Evaluate for yourself, whether that's true of the church of which you are a member. How do we guard against these sins, then? In conclusion, there's not a one of us that can do it of ourselves. We've said already it's the grace of God, and now it's the grace that the Spirit Himself gives. Do you remember the apostolic benediction to the Church of Corinth in Paul's second epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Because in that power we fight against such sins. And what blessing, in contrast to the judgment that comes upon the ungodly unbeliever, what blessing is ours. Those were the words. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, fellowship, holy fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit, ours in God.